Let me open in prayer. Father, we are again before you and your scriptures, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would take in the word and put it into action throughout the week and the rest of our life. God, we know that you care for us. We know that you are continually lifting us up each and every day. God, we love you and thank you for your care and concern for us. In Jesus, amen. But today we get to talk about the faithless rich. In this section, we're starting in chapter 5. Again, he starts the same way. He uses the call, come now. And last time we realized James, what he's talking about is a critical situation. It's critical that you understand this. It's critical that you know. And it's the statement that literally says, listen up or get this. This is a critical piece. He's going to condemn the rich, and at first glance seems like it's a blanket statement against all rich. Now we're going to find out, though, that it's a specific drive and a specific focus on the rich and why he's condemning them and which rich he's talking about. So today we're literally going to see four views or four progressions that are part of the lifestyle of the rich. Before we get into our text, we need to first understand if God is against the rich or those having money. And you always kind of think in your head, well, if he's such an issue about the rich, then can a Christian be rich? Well, think back. First thought would be to look at Solomon. He was rich, very rich. And Solomon was king of Israel under God's command. God meets Solomon, and let's take our heads back to 2 Chronicles. Meet Solomon and ask a question. God asks in 2 Chronicles 1:7, in that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I should give to you. It's an interesting, that's kind of an open statement, right? It's wide open. Interesting to see how God sees the heart of Solomon as he examines. As we read further, Solomon didn't ask for riches, a long life, but he asked for wisdom from God to govern his people. We move a little bit further in the fact that God sees his selfless request. And in verse 11, and God said to Solomon, because you had this in your heart. That's an interesting statement. What's God seeing? He's seeing the heart. He's not seeing the exterior. So he already had in his heart the desire to have wisdom to minister and to manage God's people under God's control. And did not ask for riches, wealth, or glory, or, which is traditional in that time, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life. That probably would have been maybe part of our list. But you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may do justice for my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been given to you. Plus, and I will give you riches and wealth and glory such as none of the kings who were before you had, nor those who will come after you. Was he rich? Yes. Who made him rich? God did, through his wisdom, through his work. God made Solomon rich, so we can't sit there and say God's against the rich. So God is not against the rich, but you can also go back to Job. Think about Job. What was he? He was the richest man of that time. And he was under God's control. So we must keep in mind that to be rich is not the sin. There's something else behind the issue that James is going to try to confront. We have another presentation of the rich. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that one? Luke 16. Note the description of the rich man. It's going to tie into our text today. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. You notice what's on the outside? Nothing's said about the heart. It's all on the outside. As we read on, they both die, and the rich man is in agony and wants relief and a better life and the life that he used to have. But Abraham shows his luxurious life was an absolute waste. Go down further into verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." It's a little bit different point on that one. So where did his riches get him? Nowhere. It came down to how he used his money and how he may have gained his riches. There's just some issues of question. We're never told. But James does point some of those issues this morning. We'll break these down in just a moment. But what brought about the story of Lazarus? Keep that picture in your head. And the rich man. Going back to the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus teaches the parable of the unrighteous, corrupt steward who squandered his master's possessions. It is at this time that Jesus states in verse 13, and again, you're starting to pile all the scripture together, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Here's Jesus' strong statement. You cannot serve God and wealth. So I ask you, who is your master? Who are you serving? God or money? Now we are starting to see that it's not the issue about being rich, but what you do with your riches in the inner attitude. Again, it comes back to that question, who do you serve? The Pharisees did not like what Jesus had to say in this whole area. And in verse 14, you get a real strong, clear understanding of the Pharisees and their attitude and their hatred for Jesus. It says, "Now the Pharisees," underscore this, "who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." Interesting statement. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men,'" you know, the robes and everything else, "'but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" So now you're starting to get a bigger picture. It's not the money issue, but it's a heart issue. And what God sees is the detestable thing of the heart, what's going on. We see it is a heart issue. It's just not a money issue. We go a little further in 1 Timothy 6:9, where you really get a little bit more understanding where Paul is helping Timothy to understand things. And Paul says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Isn't that an amazing statement? Those who want to get rich. What's the goal of their life? Money. More money. Even more money. And when you get more money, you want more money. It's just endless. We've heard this before. I was talking with a friend last week, and he's got a friend that's getting ready to retire out of the military. He'd spent quite a few years in the military, and he's probably coming out with maybe $60,000 to $90,000. So he was asking me, he says, "Well, I'd like to get a job. Well, that's a good thing, right? There's nothing wrong in getting a job. But it's what he said was like, even my friend was going, I don't think you're getting this. He said he'd like to have a job that pays him $300,000 to $350,000 a year. Okay, now take this. This is an individual who spent his time in the military but never took advantage of any of the college programs, never got any skill except for being just a mechanic. And he wants to come out making $350,000. Just like that, right? See, that's the love of money. That's the desire to be rich. Paul continues to give insight into the issue of the money in verse 10 now. In 1 Timothy, he says, "For the love of money is a root of all sort of evils, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Take a look at that. There's that desire, that aspiring. Quite an amazing term, aspiring to money. Money can be here one day and gone tomorrow. It's elusive. It's very quick through the fingers. There's no stability in money, and to aspire for money is absolute vanity. Now, James will now show a life without faith in God as another test exposing the heart of an individual by their life and money, the desire, the aspiring, the desire to get rich. So turn with me to James chapter 5. I'll read through verses 1 through 6. This is our text today. James 5, 1. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and murdered the righteous man who does not resist you. So our first point, really, that he wants to talk about is to, let me show you what's going on when he says, listen up. He says that the rich are crying and howling. What? That's the judgment time. This is a strong warning against the rich and their coming judgment of their faithless lives. The money and things they possess are their only God, and they seek no desire to have God Himself in their lives. There will be a day coming in that the judgment where they will weep and howl. These words in the Greek are phenomenal. The howling is an extremely strong word. But let me give you an idea. I mean, howling to us is like, you'd think like dogs are howling in the back. It's a lot more intense than that. Let me give you an idea. You can get an idea literally of the endless anguish of this howling. It's again word that's used when Peter, after he denied Christ three times, it says that he wept bitterly. It was an intense anguish and howling with no resolve, with no comfort. It has also been used to describe, and this one's a little bit closer to your thinking, the shrieking sounds of a demon when it's being removed or exorcised away from an individual. That to me is almost, I mean, there's a few monster horror movies that come to my mind, and that's that screeching that they generate. It just kind of splits your head in half. So when wealth and money are your gods, then comes judgment. I mean, there's nothing in life that you've lived for. We read of the rich young ruler in Mark 10 and how he thought he was kingdom ready. It's like, what do I got to do? You know, just a couple of things here. But Jesus put his finger on the real reason he was not fit for the kingdom. And it's a very poignant punch. It was his love of money. Now, it was all the God that he needed at that time. But Jesus goes, no, this is the issue. And verse 22 provides an extremely strong understanding of the pull of money. But as these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The grieving he experienced then cannot be compared to the weeping and howling of judgment. But he walked away. Wealth can not only destroy, it can entrap you. Kent Hughes brought up a point, and I thought it was very deep understanding to help us understand this materialism. Material possessions tend to focus one's thoughts and interest on the world only. Wealth gradually enslaves those who are attached to it and pervert their values. You can see how someone is slowly twisted. The more we have, the easier it is to be possessed by our possessions, comforts, and recreations. You want more. You're entrapped. Now, James is now going to show us the charges against the rich who live by the world and not by faith in God. He will show their hoarding of money, their criminal gain of money, their exorbitant spending of money, and their murderous acquisition of money. All in these verses? Yep. So the first one, hoarding of money, again, verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasure in the last days. You know, for those who live to be rich will be marked by hoarding more and more. Remember the guy that was he'd had so much, he had a great harvest, and he wanted to build bigger barns for his stuff? How did that go for him? Today, your soul is required. The rich in those days wore elaborate, colorful garments. We've already seen the display in James 2:3. Notice that he's kind of tying things back. And you pay special attention to the one who was wearing the bright clothes. Why? Because you want to give them the special seating and the special attention so they'll give you money. That's sick. But these will deteriorate and be dining, choice dining for the moth. It is an outward show of their wealth, but a cold heart and faithless heart. You're making a judgment. You're thinking you're going to get something out of the deal because you see something external. Remember, he moves a little bit further. He says, why are you guys paying so much attention to these rich people? Because they're the ones dragging you to the court. Well, we're going to see that in a little bit. Hoarding says, that's mine. You remember hearing that with your kids? Mine, mine. And it just comes across going, stop, stop. You did it too, right? Yeah. Or we're to provide for the needs of others and not say to the needy, go in peace, be warm and be filled. The money that we have is to be given to others and to minister to them, not to be hoarded. James moves on to say that their gold and silver will corrode. That's a hard one to think about, right? When's the last time your a gold ring had just tarnished and everything and fell off, and all of a sudden, you know what's wrong when all of a sudden you put a ring on and it starts turning green? What's that? Bad metal, right? He's saying that these are corrosive in the life and the soul of an individual, for it will consume them. And it will be their final evidence of at their judgment. That's an amazing aspect. It's done you nothing. And oh, by the way, the riches and gold and silver and everything that you have, do you take it with you? No. But the problem is, that is what identifies your level of judgment. What's going on? They've worshipped the false god of wealth and did not have faith in the true God of creation. Their riches have no value in the kingdom of God. What's that old statement we keep saying? You don't see a U-Haul being pulled by a hearse? You can't take it with you. Well, I'm going to leave it. Why? You probably have someone right next to you that needs help now. Maybe you can't meet all their need, but they need help. We should, now notice this, I will give you granted this, you and I should be hoarders of this. Ooh, I can hoard something? All right. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but hoard in this location, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. That's the right place to hoard. Your treasures in heaven. So there's hoarding. Next, indictment against this rich person? It's their criminal gain of money. Verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. It's S-A-B-A-O-T-H. It's a different, it's not Sabbath. So let me help you. We'll get to that. Sorry. The rich become rich, not by paying the earned wages of those who work for them. This is sick. You think about it. At that time, a day laborer was a poor person, pretty much, predominantly. We use the term, the person lives paycheck by paycheck. We understand that. It's a little tighter than that. The poor in those days lived day by day, pay by pay. If you didn't pay them that day, they didn't eat. Their family did not eat that day. And here, the rich man is getting rich by holding back and hoarding the pay, keeping it from them, stealing from them. God has a strong prohibition against this. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man shall not remain with you overnight until morning. That's an absolute. Why? They need it. But what's this rich person doing? I'm getting richer by not paying people. This command is repeated again in Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15. It says, you shall not oppress a hired person who is afflicted and needs, whether he is one of your brothers, a fellow Jew, or one of your sojourners outside of your area, who is in your land within your gates. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun goes down, for he is afflicted and sets his soul on it, so that he will not cry against you to Yahweh, and it becomes sin in you. See? That's an issue. The obvious understanding of our text is that the rich had day laborers working for them, but they kept the money from themselves. They stole. Now, we've got a lot of labor laws here in the United States, but something like that can happen. Even that, there's a lot of times, too, where it could also be the fact that you're not getting paid what you are rightfully should have. They're going to give you minimum wage, but you should have something higher than that. I mean, that's something that has to be worked out. Now, the defrauded statements and cries of those who have been actually stolen from, it reaches the Lord of Sabbath, and your judgment will be sure by the witness of the action of the individual. Now, the phrase, the Lord of Sabbath, describes God as commander of the armies of the heaven. He is the one who hears the cries of the defrauded poor and will call his angelic armies to act in judgment. Big difference in term. I mean, it's sometimes all my spell checker kept wanting to put it Sabbath, and I'm going, that's not the word. I tried to teach it, and it fought me, but whatever. For believers today, if you're an employer, then pay your workers the wage that they're due. Don't hold anything back. Don't cheat them. Don't shortchange them. Are you not paying those who work for you what is right so that you can make more money for yourself? Is that not the issue here? God knows what you're doing, and your judgment will be sure. So he's shown that their indictment is their hoarding of money, their criminal gain of money, and now their exorbitant spending. He says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You know, some like to know the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Not me. It's kind of nauseating. I'm like, oh, who lives like this? You know, we see the homes that they live in that cost millions. Really? Why? And have so many rooms in them, and it's maybe just the two of them living in the house? What do you need that many? Never mind. It's just luxury and big, huge homes. Who cares? James is so upfront with the reality that they lived luxuriously here on the earth and done what they wanted to do, but in hell, they will not take any of it with them. It stays here. There will be no luxurious living there in hell. We think again of Lazarus, the rich man who died and was in torment. The luxurious days for him are no more. They remain on the earth for someone else to have. Now the phrase, fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter, is about as graphic one as you could actually hit. The rich have lived an extravagant life, hoarding more and more each day, but the end is judgment. They're only being fattened up for slaughter. That's kind of a rough phrase. I think it's a good phrase because it's very biblical. But a graphic way to say that the judgment is a slaughter. You can go on in your mind with the term slaughter and see the details in their end, and I'm not going to get into it or help you with it. But I'd recommend go ahead and read on your own. It is very graphic. Isaiah 34, verses 5 through 8, where God pronounces judgment on Edom, using the slaughter of animals to convey the reality of the judgment. It is graphic, and I was not going to want to bring it up this morning. So, we now come to our fourth. Their hoarding of money, their criminal gain of money, their exorbitant spending, the luxurious life that they live. And now, the most amazing is their murderous acquisition of money. How do they acquire it? Through murder. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered righteous man, and he does not resist you. Here the rich were using the corrupt court system to eliminate anyone by murder or imprisonment to acquire their riches and to get more for themselves. The target of their murderous attacks were the defenseless poor. The rich knew that the poor were looked down upon in the society, so they thought this would be easy take. They also had corrupt judges that would go along with their false accusations and go ahead and work them through in judgments against the poor. What was the whole foundation of this whole thing? It's coveting. We've talked about it here going through the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5:21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male slave, his female slave, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So they use the court system to murder so that they can take the possessions of the other person. That's coveting. They desired that stuff. I want it for me. And they took it. The rich, murder. The innocent believer, very interesting here, is hauled into court, is not to resist. This believer is living out the command that Jesus had already given us. In Matthew 5:39-42, Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. You know, justice will be dealt in the final judgment of God. It's not for us to deal with it. But again, God is very focused in on the needs of the poor, the widows, Lazarus with poor, but he was received in heaven while the rich man went to hell. See the contrast? See the issue there? For he did not care for others. He knew Lazarus and knew his needs. He did nothing about it. He just walked by him. So what do we do of all this? Well, if God provides riches to you, then what are you to do with them? Pass them on to anybody who has need. I mean, we've already seen in James. James says that if you know that someone has need, you're to meet it. He has given to you so you can give to others. You may not have a lot, but you can always give some. Sometimes maybe a meal is all a person needs to get to the next day. You give because you know the true giver. We are not to store up treasures here on earth. We are to never take them for ourselves. We hang on to things too closely and think, it's mine. Let me read again what Jesus stated in Matthew 6:19. We'll go all the way to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You notice that catch? It's a heart issue. What is your heart's desire? To be obedient to God and to trust Him fully and to minister to those around you? Or is it all about me? If you're rich in our country, put it this way, even the poor in our country are rich compared to any other country. It's amazing. It's hard to even fathom that stuff. We are to be humble and seek to meet the needs of others. Paul gives instruction to Timothy to warn the rich. 1 Timothy 6:17-19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Who supplies us richly? God. So if we're richly supplied, what do we then do? Supply the needs of others around us. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good works. Sounds like James, right? To be rich in good works. Storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, not here and now, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Riches come and go. They can be gone in an instant. We've seen that. The great crash of the stock market was a great example of how fast all that money can be gone. What is the true mark of the one who is saving faith? Again, one of these tests that James gives us. It's their total trust in God for all things, not what you possess. We're to be rich in good works, as both Paul and James remind us to be. We're to have eternal riches in the storehouse of heaven, not the deteriorating wealth here on earth. Riches do not save. And if anything, they're going to pull someone away from God and to their own selfish ambitions. James puts a very strong point on this issue. So who is your master? Who do you serve? God or money? Let's pray. God, we probably will never ever look at ourselves and say we're rich, yet we are. We're rich in so many things that you continually provide us. You have promised that you would meet our needs. Definitely not our wants. Our wants tend to pull us away from who you are and how you can provide for our needs. We can actually just think money is the whole goal. That's everything that we need. But the true reality is we have all that we need when we have you as our Savior, as our Lord. Why do we desire anything else? That is absolute vanity. God, help us to be mindful of the money that you have given us. It is from you. You have granted us great riches and great money to be able to not keep, but to share with others, to provide the needs, to meet the needs of those around us. God, break us of a heart of pride and a hoarding attitude, that we would get rid of the stuff and actually then share with those around that actually do have need. Help us to have the heart of ministry that seeks the needs of others and meets them. God, break our hearts of the pride of stuff, that we would think that the more we have, the better we are. Actually, when we die, it's still here. God, help us to be very alert to the reality that stuff does nothing, but help us to minister to those around us. Open our hearts to the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus, amen.